Good morning. Good to have you here. Open your Bibles or keep them open to that passage Monty just read. And we're going to take a look at it. We've kind of been on this area for a pretty good while, chapter 14. Chapter 14, is going to conclude this section dealing with the subject of gifts, which was 12, 13, and 14. And what you can gather from this section is that gifts are a conduit, if you will, or a means by which you can convey love to other people. All right, God granted gifts to the church to convey love. He said what's important is that people see love, that they understand love. Hence he calls that 13th chapter, the reference that he makes to it. Let me show you a more excellent way. Instead of highlighting gifts, let's highlight love. Let's let people know that you're love. Christ himself said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. Not because you got the best gifts or can display them the better or anything like that, but because you love one another. He said love is what's really important. Love is what matters. And love is what you want to convey. And the way God does that is through the exercise of gifts. Gifts allow you or enable you, if you will, to convey that to other people. For example, the gift of teaching allows me the ability to break the scripture down and explain it to where you can understand the love of God or the love that God has for you, and then the love that you and I need to have for other people, so forth and so on. That comes about through a gift. And that's what he's majoring on in this whole section is the idea of gifts. He says that gifts are given for edification of the body, okay? They're not given for edification of self. He said they're given for edification of the body. That's the purpose behind them. 1 Corinthians 12:7. And so whenever something is done in church, it's to be done for the edification of the body and for God to be glorified by it. That's the whole idea behind it. This church at Corinth was not doing that. They were not following those guidelines or adhering to those standards. And as a result, their church was full of confusion and chaos. Hence, Paul said, God's not the author of confusion. Chaos, disorderliness, confusion, all this kind of stuff. He said, that's not of God. What was happening in their church, everyone was trying to have the preeminence in the display through gifts. And he said, that's not the purpose. Christ must have the preeminence in the church, okay? And Christ has the preeminence through love. So today we're going to conclude this section, verse 33b through the end of verse 40, Lord willing, on his position of the exercise of gifts in the church. And he's going to address the subject of women today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a look at it, okay? Lord God, we come before your throne of grace, and we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for your love, for your provision. Thank you for this week, for all that we were able to encounter, and for all that you carried us through. Pray, Lord, that you'd open our hearts and minds to your truth, impart to us understanding. Help me to rightly divide your word of truth, to explain it clearly, accurately, in a manner and a way that people can understand and make application in their personal lives. Lord, just through your spirit, help each of us understand individually where we stand and what we need to do to get this incorporated in our life. And we pray these things in Christ's name, Lord. Amen. If you look here, last week we concluded in verse 33, said this statement, said, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, when they translate the New Testament, understand this, from the Greek over to the English, the Greek lacks the punctuation that the English has. So you can break sentences just about anywhere. This is one of those sentences where they made a very poor break, I think. Most conservative theologians do too. Most people believe verse 33 should be, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, period. Right there. And then that phrase, As in all the churches of the saints, he's starting a different conversation. So let's look at it like that. Let's just end verse 33 with, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." Period. Then you begin 34 like this. "As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says." All right? That's the better translation of that passage right there, because he's drawing attention to this newest subject. What he's going to deal with is the importance of orderliness in the presentation of godliness. That's what he's doing, that the order be fallen. And so we're going to deal with this subject. He says that women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. And what does he mean when he says women are to keep silent in the churches or not to speak? What he means is women are not to be in a position where they are teaching men in a congregation. Now, as soon as I launch off and say that, people start getting on edge, because people are more inclined to allow culture to interpret Scripture than allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. All right? Culture is going to change, folks. Culture is going to come and go, that kind of stuff. The dominant view in our culture is that this passage was written for the church at Corinth. And it was written for 2,000 years ago, and it does not have application for today. But Paul makes it very clear in this passage by saying, as in all the churches of the saints. In other words, this is in all the churches. All right? He reiterates it, let your women keep silent in the churches. Not in the church at Corinth, but in the churches in general. In all the churches is the idea. And it falls right in line that the Scriptures teach that a woman is not to be in a position in a congregation of teaching the congregation. That is not the position that God has ordained. Let's look at that passage of Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we covered this verse when we went through 1 Timothy. And what I've got to do, I've got to cover it for this reason, is that this is not a cultural issue. It is a standard that has been set forth by God. If you're at 1 Corinthians 2:11, you can hold your finger there and look back at verse 34. Put 34 on the screen. "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But they are to be submissive, as the law also says." Okay? You notice it says the law also says. So this is going back to Old Testament teaching, is what it's going back to. It's going back to what was there. So he's saying it's not culture. It was set forth in the law. It was understood in the law that women are not supposed to teach. Then you get to the 1 Timothy passage, verse 11. 1 Timothy 2:11 says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence." Now, the idea there is women in the congregation were not allowed to teach men. They were not in that position. That's not because women are inferior. Let me address that too. It's not because women are less spiritual. I know many women that are much more spiritual than men. All right? And I've been in churches that had not it been for the women, the church would probably have died on the vine. All right? So it's not addressing it from that standpoint. I know women teachers that are better than men teachers. All right? I know women teachers that have great insight into Scripture. But when it comes to a church setting, God's standard that he has set forth is that women are not permitted to teach men. And he dates it back. If you look at verse 13, he says four. Now what you have in verses 11 and 12, you have what is called a premise statement. The premise statement is, let women learn in silence with all submission. Second of all, I do not permit a woman to teach, okay? Number two, nor have authority over men, but to learn in silence. That's your premise statement. And so you would have supporting arguments for that, And so once you had your premise statement, you would say, why do you say that, Paul? And he would say, for. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Okay? So that's God's design. Man was first, and then woman. He said, henceforth, she shall be called woman because she came out of man. Does not mean that a woman is less than a man. It means for the purpose of order and God's purposes, he has set forth structure. Okay? Now, I know in our society, that is viewed as chauvinistic, man-centered selfishness. But yet again, don't confuse what the Scripture teaches with what some heathen does out in the world in relationship to women. Now, this is not talking about men that beat women down and force women underneath their foot. That's not talking about that. Because God has also established a man's role to be the one that leads and loves in the home. That's the man's responsibility. The man's responsibility is to love and to lead. All right? He's to love his wife. He's to love his children. All right? He's to lead his wife. He's to lead his children. All right? That's the function of a man. That's God's design for a man. And so the idea is, if a man's going to lead, a man better have some spiritual merit to him if he's going to do that, because he's put in a position of leadership, okay? And it's simply because of God's construction. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So it has to do with the fact that the woman was deceived. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So it's God's established order. Now, having said that, let me say this. People will also argue, they'll say, yeah, but brother, see if there's places in the Old Testament, for example, with Deborah, where she was a leader and God used her. And they go, yes, but if you go follow the passage on Deborah, Deborah took the position because Barak was too timid to take the position. And he put her there, and God did it as a rebuke to Barak. It was not the standard. Do you understand? God allows things to take place like that to teach greater lessons, okay? That was not the standard. There are cases where there's prophetesses mentioned in Scripture also, and I'm well aware of that. But understand this also. In the church, in the New Testament, you're not going to see where God sets forth structure and establishment like that. It's just not there. All right? He has men in the positions of leadership in those positions, and the women are not to be teachers. All right? So that's where that comes from. It has to do with submission to God's sense of order in the church. Once again, what's the title of this sermon series? God's church or man's church? All right? If it's God's church, then we follow God's structure. If it's man's church, then by all means, we do it whatever way is convenient to man. And that means that you will be changing. If you progress on, you will continue to change to meet whatever the culture dictates, whatever the culture becomes. All right? And so the idea here is to follow God's standards. Verse 35, and if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, that's a load right there. When you read that one, it says, if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. In other words, God also says it's not permitted for that woman, not just to get up and speak, but to ask questions. All right? Now, what does he mean by asking questions? Well, understand this. A lot of times when people ask questions, what they are doing when they ask questions is, they are challenging the speaker that is speaking. A question many times is not because a person does not know the answer. A question many times is because a person has an agenda they're trying to present or a position that they're trying to present. All right? That's a very common thing. Now, I understand some people ask questions many times simply because they don't know. But many people, and we did this in seminary, you would ask questions because you would try to direct the conversation or direct the topic in a way that you understood it to be. And a wise professor knew that. I mean, they would direct it back to where it needed to be, and would in some manner rebuke the question or get rid of the question in order to present the truth. But that's how it was. Questions in the Bible are the same way, folks. If you go back and follow, you trace the teaching of questions in the Bible. Go back to the first question asked in the Bible. Who asked it? The serpent. The serpent, when he came up to Eve and said, "Has God indeed said?" He wasn't ignorant. He wasn't asking that because he didn't know. He was asking that question because he knew full well what God had said. Yet he's trying to direct that conversation in another way. When you see the Pharisees and the Sadducees asking questions of Jesus, it's not that they don't know the answer. It's that they're trying to direct Jesus down one pathway or the other. They're trying to manipulate the conversation to their favor. New Testament church, now this is opinion, so don't write this down. In my opinion, the New Testament church, I think in the early stages, followed very closely to what the rabbinical schools of learning, the synagogues and such did, okay? And that is, a person wouldn't necessarily come in there and just preach for 30 minutes, 40 minutes, or whatever. What they would do is they followed very similar, I think at first, and this book is one of the earliest books written in the New Testament, and Corinth was an early church, first century church. I think in the early beginning stages of the church, it followed very similar to what the synagogues did. And what that would be is they would come in, they would have a teacher, he would come in, he would read a passage of Scripture, and then he would sit down and he would teach the people from that passage. All right? And then the people, i.e. the scribes, would engage him in questions. And it was like a debate type setup is what it was. And that's how they did it. Over time, over 2,000 years, I think it has somewhat evolved into what we have now, different than what it was then, okay? The reason I say that is because they're asking questions in a congregation. So it obviously was an accepted form or pattern in their worship service. And so these women were often challenging these teachers and what they did. In other words, what they were doing, these women were, whether wittingly or unwittingly, putting themselves in the position of a prophet. Okay? How do I know that? Well, look up at verse 29. He said, "When prophets speak in a church, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge." Okay? "But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent." See, there was some type of interchange going on in these church bodies. And so he says, what happens when these women ask questions or they speak in a church, they're putting themselves in a position of a prophet. They're putting themselves in a position of authority. And that's contrary to what God has said. As stated before, men are to love and to lead their family. That's their primary responsibility. All right? So if you're a man, your primary responsibility is to love and lead your family. Hence, it says, if the women want to learn something, verse 35, let them ask their own husbands at home. Okay? The idea there is they don't want the woman engaging in the conversation or directing the conversation because, in essence, what she's doing, by getting her idea out there, she's teaching, okay, in the congregation. Now, I don't see this applying to a Bible study setting. I don't see that. Because he's addressing the church and he's addressing the corporate worship time in the church, okay? And so he says they're not to be in that position, they're not to be doing that. Why? Why was she supposed to ask her husband at home? Number one is the husband needs to feel the full weight of his responsibility. And his responsibility is to be a spiritual leader. Second thing, by asking him at home, if he doesn't know the answer, he saves face. And he's not embarrassed because he can research it and find it, okay? It's not going to put him on the spot is what it's not going to do. That's why it's very important that you evaluate spirituality when you're choosing a mate. Young women in the church, single women in particular, college-age women most specifically. Listen, do not go choosing guys based on how sweet they are or how cute they are, because that too shall pass. All right? You don't buy a house based on the paint job. Go beyond that. You find someone based on how spiritual they are. If they spiritually lead, if they spiritually take charge, that's the key. That's what you're looking for in a young man. You know why? Because that's their God-ordained role, is to love and to lead in the home. And so if a woman's going to marry a guy, she should marry a man that is spiritual, to where she doesn't compromise her position with the Lord. If she's got to compromise her walk with the Lord to marry somebody, then she's going to clearly violate in Scripture. Now, if you're married and you're already in that, that doesn't apply. I mean, you're in that relationship, and so you have to work through it, okay? But if you're single, you hadn't married yet, you need to look at that. If you got some guy that is a spiritual moron when it comes to Scripture, you need to dump him and get rid of him, all right? I mean, because he's not worth it, I'm telling you. He's not. It's not going to be beneficial to you. It's not going to enhance your relationship. It's going to force you to compromise a lot of things in your relationship with God in order to get along with him. And that's not good, because a man's to be that spiritual leader. He's to be able to come up with if he doesn't have those answers, guess what? He'll come up with them. He'll dig for them. He'll find them. He says, why? He says, for, I'm in verse 35, second half, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, I don't want you to think of shameful as that it's a, that, boy, it's a shame that she spoke out in church. No, the idea for shame there literally means deformity. You could say it is a deformity for a woman to speak in church. What does that mean? If this is God's structure, and all of a sudden this woman comes out and puts herself on top, that deforms or changes the structure that God intended. That's what he's saying there. For a woman to put herself in that position is to create disorder in what God has ordered. Okay? Order is one thing. Deformity means what? A change in that order. And that's what that word shameful means. Now, let's follow his teaching. Let your women keep silent in churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. If they want to learn something, let them ask their husband at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, there's a lot of people that when they hear that, they say, well, that's just Paul teaching right there. Mm-mm, not Paul's teaching. It's teaching of the Bible is what it is. Paul speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All right? How do I know that? Well, I know that because that's what the Bible teaches, but also look at this, verse 36. He says, or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? Now, what's he saying there? He's saying this, you didn't write the Bible. He's being sarcastic is what he's being. And in the most spiritual manner that you can be, he's simply saying, well, let me ask you people something. Did y'all write the Bible? No. No. But see, when people come to passages like this, what do we want to do? Well, we want to soft pedal it and make it fit. I've even had people say, well, how are you going to deal with that passage there? Or in First Samuel, how are you going to do that? I said, I'm going to deal with it just like it says. He says, it's going to upset a lot of people. I said, so? Why would I care about that? Why would anyone care if your responsibility is to teach the Bible what someone is going to say? Hurt your feelings? What are feelings? You know, when you're teaching the Word of God, you have one option. That's present God's truth. Because I promise you, if I don't do that, God is going to hurt my feelings. And he can hurt my feelings a lot better than any person can, I promise you. And I don't want that whipping. I won't take that. I don't want that any day. So, straightforward, that's what he says. He said, did you write the Bible? Verse 37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge, look at this, that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. He said, these are God's commandments. These are not a good idea. This is not a suggestion. This is a command from God. This is what God has said. He said, but if anyone's ignorant, let him be ignorant. In other words, if anyone wants to defy this or go against it, so be it. Let them go. Why? Because he says it really doesn't matter. If they're going to disobey the scripture, you're not going to stop them, is the idea. So he said, did you write this? Did you write the Bible? What I'm telling you is a command from God. This is what God has established as a system of order. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Now, why would he have all this stuff about how tongues are to be used, and tongues are a language? How would this stuff be used? And then he says, don't forbid to speak with tongues. I'll tell you why. Because tongues was a legitimate gift in the church. It's a legitimate gift. He's not, when he says tongues, folks, he's not talking about what many people pass off as tongues today, which is a bunch of gibberish. And they call it a prayer language, or they call it angel talk, or they call it a heavenly tongue, or something of that sort. There is no such thing. Okay? There's no such thing as an unknown language. Paul's already stated that earlier. He says all language, there's no language that's without meaning. In other words, there is no unknown language. He said all languages are established. Glossa, tongues, is language. That's what it is. The old original King James translation, when it came to tongues, made an interpretive decision, and they wrote in there unknown in front of tongues. That's not in the original. In the original, it just says glossa. It just says languages. You understand? That's what it says. Unknown was added. There is no unknown tongue. All tongues are known. All tongues are languages, okay? And so he gave specific guidelines. He says when tongues are exercised in the church, he says, number one, if they're exercised in the church, understand this. It is a sign for unbelievers, not for believers. What the heck does that mean, Paul? Well, we went through that in one service. If you were here, I traced it all the way back to when they blasphemed a miracle of Christ and attributed it to the devil. And ever since then, Jesus said, this is an evil and adulterous generation. You better look out. It's going to get judged. The prophet Isaiah warned that when you hear people in other tongues and under the language, stammering lips, you better be ready. Judgment's coming. When they spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost, they looked at Peter and they said, what does this mean? They knew those other tongues was a sign that judgment was coming. The nation of Israel was in apostasy, and God brought that judgment. In 70 AD, he brought that judgment down on Israel. Their temple was destroyed. Their whole worship system was brought under, never to be brought back in our time right now. I mean, it's still not in existence. Destroyed it. All right? Thousands of people just killed as a result of it. So it was a sign to unbelievers, not to believers, that, hey, there's a rebuke coming. In 70 AD, it came. He says, now, if you're going to speak, the first thing you have to do is find an interpreter. So you got to know beforehand who can interpret. And you get that interpreter first. He says, if there is no interpreter, he says, you don't even speak. Okay? He says, now, when you speak, you only speak with two, and at most three will get to speak. Same thing with the prophets. Two and at most three. And they do it one at a time. And when they do it, the interpreter will interpret so the whole body is edified by it. He said, next, I don't allow women to do this. I don't allow women to speak. So they will not get up and be doing any of this tongues when they do it. So if someone wants to speak in tongues, the verse we're at, don't forbid them, but follow the guidelines. That's the idea. Because it's a legitimate gift. It was a gift given by God to the church. Now, my personal opinion is, and history reveals, you don't see much of tongues after 70 AD. Matter of fact, you don't see any writing in Scripture after about, well, when the disciples of John, the time of the disciples of John in Acts 19 and this passage in 1 Corinthians, when you go into latter books such as Hebrews, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the writings of Paul to Timothy, which is right at the end of that time, you don't see any reference to tongues, none whatsoever, all right? And the fact that tongues were assigned not to believers but to unbelievers, and that judgment came in 70 A.D., I don't see them exercised much after that. You don't see them again in the church until about 300 A.D. You start seeing some writings about it, and then you don't see it much anymore, all right? Now, I'm not saying they don't exist. Understand that. I'm just saying I haven't seen a legitimate display of them. But just because I haven't doesn't mean that it's not legit, because it's a legit gift. But if you're going to do it, you got to do it in accordance to this, in accordance to the standards. Why? He says, let all things be done decently and on order. All right? So he makes it very clear. And what we've experienced to a great extent in America, folks, is understand this. What people call the charismatic or the Pentecostal movement in America today really began in 1906 in Topeka, Kansas. Amy Semple McPherson, a young lady, went into an Episcopal church and went before an Episcopal rector, or a rector is a pastor. And that rector laid hands on Amy Semple McPherson, and Amy Semple McPherson spoke in a gibberish tongue, what they called tongues language. Okay, that was in 1906. Later that year, on the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles, California, there was another outbreak of it. What happened in Kansas was a female. What happened at the revival in Los Angeles was females. And yet the scripture says a woman is not allowed to speak or to teach. That was the roots of it. And you can go all the way from Amy Semple McPherson to Catherine Kuhlman to the modern tongue speakers today, and you see the roots of it. That's where it came from. It came from those instances in 1906. And what people call tongues today, folks, not really tongues. It's just it's a form of gibberish and stuttering that they call tongues, where tongues is a language. The Bible always refers to it as a language, glossa. It's a language. And you're not supposed to do it unless you got an interpreter, and a woman's not supposed to do it. And if you do it, you're supposed to do it with two, at most three, and are to do it in order. And so it completely defies a lot of what takes place today that people call legitimate tongues. All right? Now, God has set forth his standard. He says, let all things be done decently and order. Decency and orderliness is also godliness. All right? Now, there's a lot of people that really chafes them when they hear that, because a lot of people have been taught that godliness is just wide open. You just let things go, okay? That's when God's really there. Because people use statements like let go and let God. You've heard those statements, I'm sure, stuff like that. Or I just say what the Spirit moves me to say, okay? I asked a guy one time, I said, what did you study for Sunday? He said, I hadn't. He said, I'm just let the Spirit move me. No, brother, I'm glad I don't go to your church, because I don't know what way he's going to move you. I mean, you think about it. When the Bible says study to show yourself approved, and someone says, I'm not going to study, I'm just let the Spirit move me. My take is this: study to show yourself approved, and that's what God works through, because that's God's command. To just wing it is not godly. Okay, it's disobedient to Scripture, and why would God be a part of it? You see how cliche ideas and stuff from our culture can come in and affect what we understand theologically. God is a God of order and decency. How do we know that? Look at his creation, folks. It says in the very beginning, there was darkness, earth was without form and void, and what? The Spirit moved in the midst of the waters. And what did God do? Day one, day two, day three, day four. God is a God of order. When he established his church, he established his church in specific order. When he had his tabernacle built, he had specific order. His temple, specific order. Diets, everything that he had in that old covenant, specificity and order. Boom, 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 all the way through. Is God unspiritual because he has order? No. Order is very spiritual. You know why? Because God is a God of order. He says Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. God had a complete plan formulated before he even brought the creation about so that his plan could be executed that he thought about beforehand. Now you think about that. Look at the structure in creation. Look at the complexity in creation. And then you contrast that with man. God is not a God of confusion, but of decency, peace, and order. Well, hey, guess what? Here I am right here. I am a mass of confusion. I am a mass of disorderliness. Why? Because sin has wrecked me. God created me as a human being in Adam to be a person that honored God and followed God and walked with God in the garden. Sin enters the picture. I become chaotic. I become disorderly. And guess what? A God of order comes and through an orderly established plan brings about a redemptive process to put order back in me. And so God begins to do what? Reconstruct me and bring order to conform me to the image of his Son who is perfect order. You see how God does that? God is a God of order and design and purpose. That's what he is. He's not into chaos. He's not into sporadic eruptions of people shouting their views and stuff like this and everyone going at it one time. He says, no, let it be done decently in order. Let it be done in a precise way. You know why? Because it's God's church, not man's church. And if we're going to follow and be godly, being orderly and being decent and under control is what? That's godliness right there. You understand? That's godliness. Spirituality, folks, is built upon God. It's built upon God's order. It's built upon God's standard. And the more orderly you are, the more godly you are, because God is a God of order. Now that flies 180 degrees in the face of what most people think that godliness is. And I know why. Because when they hear orderliness, decency, all this stuff, you know what they think of? They think of cold, dead churches that just stifle any kind of growth. And that's not what God's talking about. God moves mightily in the midst of order and truth and his plan. He moves mightily. But when you have legalism, when you have people trying to shut stuff down because they don't like that idea and stuff like this, and you have that oppressive, no, God doesn't move in the midst of that. But that's not orderliness. You understand? That's just as chaotic. That's just as disorderly. So if we want to be godly, what do? We fall in line with God's word. We follow God's mandate. We follow his structure. And as we do that, there's power. God works through the midst of that. Because guess what? Each one of us is a mass of disorganization. And God's wanting to bring us back into shape. God's shaping us up. He's building us back. And that takes time, folks. But trust me, if you fall in line with God, he'll get it done. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, your grace, for all your many blessings. And we just ask and pray, Lord, that you would work in our lives, that you would work to change our hearts and minds and do conform us to the image of your Son, that you be glorified by this and honored by this. In Christ's name we pray, Lord. Amen.